Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21 through 22, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send to you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane and in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, the man you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who is in distress, and everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Here are now people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw a son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Here are now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, the one who is the king's son-in-law, and the captain over your bodyguard, and honored in all your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, You turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house. Stay with me and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. And this is God's word.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to 1 Samuel 21 and 22, the text that we just heard read just a few moments ago. Of course, as we read that text, we're reminded once again that the Bible is an honest and sometimes gritty book. Because what we see displayed in these two chapters is the horror of human depravity in many ways. Now, in these two chapters, the author of Samuel shows that David, even in extremely difficult circumstances, was fit to be king. But he also shows the utter wickedness of Saul and why Saul was not fit to be king. The author shows us that by looking at three complex situations that David faced and one not so complex situation that Saul faced. In each of these situations, David proved his fitness to be king. Saul proved his utter unfitness to be king. Now we're going to look at that and see this played out in the text of Scripture. And I just want to say that this message really is designed for Christians this morning. If you're not a Christian, there will be some things for you, but we're thinking as Christians. And specifically, we're going to see out of David's fitness to be king an ethical question that arises as you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, but especially in the chapters that we've just covered. And that ethical question is this: is it ever acceptable to not tell the truth? Is it ever acceptable to not tell the truth? We run into that here in this text. Now, in order to get to that question and try to come up with an answer, we need to examine these four situations that are presented to us under inspiration of God in chapters 21 and 22. And the four simply are, and I'll repeat this along the way, we have David at the city of Nob with the high priest. We have David at Gath with Achish, the Philistine king. We have David at Moab with his band of 400 men. And then finally, we have Saul with Ahimelech and the priests of Yahweh, or God. In each of these four situations, we're going to see how these two men, David and Saul, responded very differently to complex situations around them. Now, situation number one is with David at Nob with the high priest Ahimelech. And you see that in chapter 21. Now, we heard this read for us just a few moments ago, but let's remind ourselves of the context of what's going on. David has had to flee for his life from Saul. Saul was the king of Israel. Saul had threatened David's life. Saul has now even threatened his own son Jonathan as a result of Jonathan trying to save David. And David is now on the run. And he's going to be on the run for quite some time. This is only the beginning of David's fleeing that we see in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And the first place that he runs to is this city of Nob. Nob, you see that in verse number 1. Nob was in the territory of Benjamin. It was not very far from Jerusalem. It seems as if it was a place where some of the priests lived. In fact, at the end of chapter 22, it's described as the city of priests. So a number of priests in Israel would live there. The tabernacle may have been established there for a short time, Shiloh, where the tabernacle was at earlier in 1 Samuel, had been ransacked and ruined by the Philistines. It's possible it had been moved here to the city of Nob. Jesus, when he speaks of this event in Matthew's gospel, says that David entered the house of God, which indicates to me that the tabernacle was in fact present in the city of Nob. Well, David arrives at the city of Nob, and he's pretty much alone. He may have had a few people with him. It says in verse 1 that Ahimelech saw that David was alone. However, that's probably a reference to the fact that David was in Saul's court, and at this point normally would have had a whole entourage of people with him. David here is hungry. He may have had a few people, probably a few people with him, but not many at all, maybe a couple of close confidants and friends. He and the people with him had to flee, and so he approached Ahimelech, being hungry, who was the high priest, and he asked for some bread in verse number 3. Now this whole situation puts Ahimelech in a bind. Because Ahimelech, who's the high priest, he knows that something is off. Perhaps he heard a rumor that David was on the outs at Saul's court. This was an unusual situation, and so he's suspicious. It's kind of like when a kid comes and asks you, who is not your kid, for something that you're pretty sure his mom or dad would not want them to have. As you start asking questions, you know, you sure that you can have this? Your mom and dad okay with this? Well, Ahimelech's kind of asking those kinds of questions. That's a right response, because something smells off in all of this with David being here. Well, David says this in verse number 2. The king has ordered me on some business. And he said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I sent you or what I have commanded you. And I've directed my young men, all my major entourage, to go to such and such place. And we can ask a very simple question. Was what David said true? Well, the answer is no. And even if you want to try to finagle with the words and try to say, well, he was sort of speaking the truth, the reality is, he was deceiving Ahimelech, the high priest. That launches us right away into that ethical questions. There have been a few people who have suggested that David was using the term king, and thus he technically would not be lying because he could have been referring to God, but that's still a form of deception. This was not the truth that David uttered. Now, the priest offers a solution to David's hunger in verse number 4, but it was not conventional. Ahimelech did not have any common bread around. You know, there wasn't a Walmart, there wasn't a Walgreens, there's not a Dollar General to quick go grab something late at night. He didn't have any common bread laying around. What he did have was the holy bread that would have been placed in the tabernacle. And we need to understand what that meant when we talked about the holy bread. The bread that was in the tabernacle was commanded to be placed before God, before Yahweh, each Sabbath day. There were actually 12 loaves of bread that was baked, and they were large loaves. They were big loaves. The estimates are that each loaf was made with at least 12 cups of flour. The loaves were set out each day, but they were to be consumed each Sabbath day, but they were to be consumed, and hear this carefully, only by the priest after it was laid there before the Lord. It was only by the priest that they should partake of that. And David was certainly not a priest. He doesn't come from the priestly line or tribe at all. So Ahimelech, the high priest, makes a decision. He offers that bread, that holy bread, to David, and assuming that David was telling the truth, the men that were with him, under certain conditions. And the conditions were, in verse number 4, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. The Old Testament law, for both men and women, they were considered to be unclean if they had conjugal relations until sundown and they had bathed. That was true for the priest as well. They were not allowed to eat the sacrificial foods until they had bathed after sundown if they had relations with their wives. So this was Ahimelech trying to offer a solution in the midst of a difficult circumstance while keeping the spirit of the Old Testament law. Now David tells him that they were clean and even the military equipment was consecrated as well. Consecration of the military equipment was required in the Old Testament. And this too is a little bit dicey to know whether David was telling the truth, since he has to ask for a sword in verse number 8. This one, I cannot say one way or another for sure if he is telling a lie or the truth, but he appears to not be telling the truth, even when he talks about the military equipment being consecrated. David took the sword. It was Goliath's sword. It was the one that he had taken from Goliath and presumably had dedicated it to the Lord to be placed in the tabernacle. But even in this, he reiterates his untruth in verse number 8. For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. At a minimum, he's deceiving Ahimelech. Now, in verse number 7, we're told a detail that will become important at the end of chapter 22. When David was with Ahimelech, these two men were not alone. There are probably other priests around, and specifically, there's also this guy, Doeg, who is described as an Edomite here. And there are several things to note about Doeg the Edomite. First, Doeg was a servant of Saul, and his service is very questionable here. It says in verse 7 that he was detained before the Lord, and that's an interesting word, detained. Probably indicates that Doeg was some sort of informant for Saul. He had been placed there as a plant. Second, we also note that Doeg was an Edomite. That means that he was not an Israelite. In fact, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Remember the whole story of Jacob and Esau, sons of Isaac? The Edomites come from Esau, not Jacob. So there's distant relations between them and the people of Israel. They were very, very distant cousins of sorts. But the Edomites were in fact a cursed people by God. God had promised to bring destruction upon them. Saul has one of them working in his court. Now that leads us to situation number two. Situation number one, we see there David at Nob with the high priest. Situation number two, David at Gath with Achish, the Philistine king. Now David cannot get out of there fast enough. For one thing, where he was at was pretty close to where Saul was at. For another, he needs to hide because the king has his people. So he leaves the territory of Israel, and he goes outside of Israel to Gath, which was one of the five principal cities of the Philistines. And the king that was there, his name was Achish. This name Achish will show up again in chapter 27, though it's probable it's not the same king. It's probably a traditional throne name given to the king or the governor of the city. Whatever the case, David is now in enemy territory. He has somewhere around him the sword of Goliath. And what do you think is going to happen in enemy territory? People are going to notice. People are going to see. So they say in verse 11, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another and dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Have you ever actually been to some place where you just wanted to go unnoticed? You didn't want anybody to see you? Many years ago, Casey and I went on a vacation to Florida, and we decided after a day at SeaWorld that we're going to drop in on a church on a Wednesday night. It was in October. We were in shorts and t-shirts. Of course, in October, everybody in Florida, they are not in shorts and t-shirts. To me, it was beautiful. It was mid-70s, you know, cooled down to like maybe 65 at evening. So we were in shorts and t-shirts, and as we're going in, we realized quickly that for the standards of this particular church, we were terribly underdressed. All the women were in dress attire. All the men were either in sports jackets, suits, or shirts and ties on a Wednesday night. So we thought, well, we'll just drop in, fellowship, and move on. Nobody will know us, right? Well, you stick out like a sore thumb. We sat down in the very back row of the church, and within a minute, a lady turned around whom we recognized immediately. "David, Casey, what are you doing here?" We had gone to college with her. We didn't want to be seen by anyone. Now, it ended up being wonderful, and we had good fellowship with her. But it was one of those moments where it's just like, we just want to blend in, fit in. Well, you imagine David, he's going around, and people are going, "Isn't that the guy who come and is killed? You know, he killed my uncle. He killed my brother," right? You know, like, and all, they're going to see. And, oh my goodness, isn't that the sword of Goliath, right? This is going to become very obvious. Well, David, he didn't know where to go. He couldn't stay in Israel, so he left Israel to Gath, the city of the Philistines. And now he's in another bind. What in the world was he going to do? Well, that's not nothing if they notice him. It's a big deal if the sworn enemy of your nation starts strolling through town. If you imagine that you're in a coffee shop in Minneapolis and you turn around and there's Vladimir Putin trying to order a cup of coffee, you're going to go like, right? You know, that's a problem right here. So these guys report to Achish, the king, and quickly David figured out what was going on. And so in verse 13, he changed his behavior. He pretended to be crazy, insane. He's clawing at the doors of the city gate. He's foaming and drooling at the mouth. And Achish looks at this guy and says, we have enough nut jobs in our city. Every city has them, right? Get him out of here. We do not need that guy in our presence. There may have also been this as well. Some have suggested that the Philistines had prophets who would act in this sort of crazy way before revealing some message from the gods, and that David was going for that. There are some archaeological evidence to suggest that. But in either case, David is clearly acting in a deceitful way to fool the people of Gath, and specifically Achish the king. No matter what happened there, David deceived these people. He acted crazy when he wasn't. And that leads us to situation number three. Situation number three, David can't go to Israel. He can't go to Gath and the Philistines anymore. And so he ends up in Moab. You see that in situation number three, David at Moab, ultimately with his band of 400 men. Now David leaves there and he goes to the cave at Adullam. That was within the land of Israel. It's in the territory of Judah, which was his native tribe. And there his family and friends would have been closer to him. And he hides in a cave. Somehow word gets to his family. We don't know if he sent messages to them. My suspicion is, at this point, his family was very afraid for their life. It is never a good idea. It's never good, I should say it this way. It's never good for you if you are the member in the family of the person who is the sworn enemy of the state, right? That's just not a good position to be in. I would suspect that David's brothers were very worried about their position. So they come to him. They leave the family farm, so to speak, and they go to the cave at Adullam, and they're probably wondering, what in the world is going on, and what can we do? David also, at this time, starts gathering a group of men around him. They're described as people who were in distress, in debt, and discontented. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, these were people who needed help, and also they themselves had fallen out of favor in society. They were becoming mercenaries in so many ways. Maybe they had been on the wrong side of political questions themselves, and so it would have been easy for them to be looking for someone to attach themselves to who could provide for them and could lead them. And actually, if you look in the ancient Near East during this time period, there's great precedent for these kinds of groups developing. Now, the thing is that this is still a questionable group of people. So David has 400 men on the fringes of society that are now crowding around him, plus his family, his six brothers and probably all of their children, and maybe even at this point, some of his older brothers would have had grandchildren. But you can't hide your family in a cave forever. And so he goes outside the land of Israel again, and he goes to the nation of Moab. And the Moabites weren't exactly friendly people towards Israel, nor are they particularly blessed people or godly people. He goes to the king of Moab and asks if a family could stay there. And by the way, likely he might have played into his family lineage in order to make that happen. Do you remember who the great-great-great-great-grandmother of David was? She was Ruth, and she was the Moabitess. She was from Moab. So maybe he would have played on the heartstrings here a little bit and said, look, we've got descendants here. We need a place to go, and we'll figure out what God would have for us in the meantime. Probably the king of Moab would have seen this as an opportunity. David was a Philistine killer. He was a warrior. It would be good to have him on his side. And so he's allowed to stay for a little while, and more importantly, his family is allowed to stay there. Now, when we think of these three situations, David lied, David deceived in a pagan land, and David moved his family to a pagan land. And we might wonder if any of these actions are ethically and morally right. You think about that. Now, the people of Israel weren't supposed to leave the land of promise. The people of Israel were explicitly commanded in the Ten Commandments to not bear false witness. Does this mean that David was acting unjustly? We would have questions about that. Now, we're going to get to the fourth situation, and that of Saul, in just a moment. But I want to notice just a couple of features with you in this text of Scripture that helps us at least initially to know how to think about the ethics of what David did. First, notice what happens in verse number 5 of chapter 22. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." And so he does. He goes to the forest of Hereth. Now that should tell us something right there. That in the midst of all of this incredible turmoil that was going around David, David was in communion with God. He didn't stop being in communion with God. And in fact, we see the same thing in the second feature I want you to notice. If you go down to verses 14 and 15 in chapter 22, this is where Ahimelech is dragged before Saul. We heard this read a little bit earlier. And Saul declares that he's going to be executed. Ahimelech is going to be executed for what Saul thought was treason. Now watch Ahimelech's response. So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among you and all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding, and who is honorable in your house?" In other words, Ahimelech could honestly say, "Everything I know about David says he's a good man. Why would I not help him?" Now, then he gives this question. He says, "Did I then, or did I first, or was this the first time that I inquired of God for him?" Now, that last question is worded very carefully in the original language, and you can see it in English as well. Ahimelech was saying that he had in the past, upon David's request, sought the will of the Lord for David. That's what that phrase, inquired of God, means. And this should alert the reader that the author of 1 Samuel did not think that David's behavior was sinful. That's important as we interpret this. So there are clues right away to say that David was actually seeking the Lord's will in the midst of all of this chaos. Now that leads us to situation number 4 in this text, situation number 4, and that's with Saul and Ahimelech and the rest of the priests of Yahweh or Jehovah God. Now in chapter 22, beginning in verses 6 down through the end of the chapter, we see an increasingly horrible commentary, sad commentary on Saul. It's like every time you think in Saul's life that he can't get worse, something gets worse. And here it is as well. He shows his apostasy and his utter paranoia here. He's sleeping under a tree in verse 6. He's on a mission, probably trying to find and kill David. And here's the picture. You see this in verse number 6. He's sleeping under a tree. He's got all of his servants, his bodyguards around him. And what is he still doing? He's clutching a spear. I mean, he is ready at any moment. If David arises, I'm going to end that guy's life. And he barks out, "Hear now, you Benjaminites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and hundreds?" Is this son of Jesse, won't even call him by his name, is he going to make you rich? Is he going to make you powerful? "No, I'm the guy who will take care of you. All of you have conspired against me," verse 8. "There's no one who tells me actually what's really going on. Nobody even bothered to tell me that this guy made a covenant with my son and conspired against my own household. There's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie and wait as it is this day." This is one of the most pathetic scenes possible of a king. Everybody's against me. Now here's a little tidbit for life. If you ever get to the point where you think that everyone is not trustworthy, you're probably the problem, right? If everybody is against you, probably you're the guy or gal that is the real issue. And that was Saul here. Well, of all the Benjaminites, and think about that, he had surrounded himself with his own tribe. That's Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Not one of them would speak up. And I think that indicates that they knew that Saul was acting wickedly. But there was one who would speak up, and it's that guy that was mentioned just briefly in chapter 21, Doeg the Edomite. And so notice this in verse number 9, that he was set over the servants of Saul. Now you think about that for a minute. This was a foreigner whom Saul is now trusting, a foreigner from a people that God had cursed, if you know Israelite history, and the only one that Saul will listen to is a foreigner of a cursed people. And in fact, he's made him in charge over his whole captain of the guard. And Doeg was more than ready to tattle on David. And so he tells all about the situation with David and Ahimelech. Saul sends for the priest and makes reckless accusations against Ahimelech. And it's not just him, but all the priests that were in Nob, the city of priests. And it did not matter at this point what Ahimelech was going to say. Saul declared, as we might put it, off with his head. It was just going to happen. And it wasn't just him, Ahimelech, but it was all of his father's house. And so he accuses Ahimelech of treason. Ahimelech tries to put up a defense. Saul was not going to listen at all. And so he turns to all those servants that had been surrounding him as he was laying down under that tree. And he commands these Benjaminites, his servants, the people of Israel, to go and slaughter not only the high priest, but every priest in that city. That's what he commands them to do. And it's interesting that none of them would do it. None of them would do it. But there's one guy who would. So he turns to this Edomite, and he's kind of a worm, and he engages in a bloodbath. We're told that 85 men were killed by Doeg, and he didn't stop there. He goes into the city and slaughters men and women and children and nursing infants and every one of the livestock. Now, Nob was not a huge metropolitan area, but it doesn't matter whether there was 200 people living there or 2,000 or 20,000. This is an atrocity that defies our moral imagination. And I want you to think about this. If you remember in the working through 1 and 2 Samuel, do you remember that there was one city that Saul was told to do this to? The Amalekites? And did he actually fulfill what he was supposed to do? He saved the king alive and he saved all the best of the livestock. He wasn't willing to destroy a foreign city who was also cursed and a sworn enemy of Israel, but he would allow a foreigner to come into his land and slaughter his own innocent people. This is about the lowest of the low that you can possibly get. Saul had the crown and the servants around him. He couldn't lead, so he turned to a foreigner. David didn't have any of that. He's running for his life, having to figure out how to survive and keep his family alive and the men of the tribe who are in trouble alive. And David manages all of that. David took horrible situations, a series of horrible situations, seeks the Lord and does the best he can. Saul had the best of situations, and he mismanaged and demonstrated perversity at all the worst levels. Now let's come back to our question and think about the ethics that are presented to us in this text of Scripture. Now, in general, chapters 21 and 22 introduce something that sometimes you might read in a commentary, you might hear a Bible teacher talk about. They'll say it this way, that this is the history of David's rise. The history of David's rise. That's a reference to, as we work through 1 and 2 Samuel, at this point on, we begin to watch as he builds and ascends ultimately to the throne. And during that building time of his life, he gains skills that would be valuable as a king. He demonstrates his wisdom to be king. And ultimately, it explains how he came to be crowned as king, as a nobody who came from a know-nothing family in Israel. And in this history of David's rise, we see David having to navigate a complex world. I mentioned this last week. I said that life in a fallen world can be confusing and threatening. Life in a fallen world can be confusing and threatening. And that's exactly what we see in this text. And this is especially so if you know anything about the chronology of David. David is a young man on the very high point in this text. Or the highest estimate, I should say, in this text, David might have been 25. Maybe. He may have been as young as 20 years old and having to navigate through these kind of things. Now, I apologize if you're 25 or under. What am I about to say next? But those of us who aren't 25 and under or significantly older than that, you know that you can look back at things that you did when you're 25 and under and you go, ooh, you know, that was dumb, right? And you didn't know all that you needed to know. Here he is a young man, and yet through that demonstrates deftness and wisdom in dealing with very difficult positions and circumstances. Where would he go? What would he do? What's interesting in this text is the author of Samuel tells us where he did go. And where was the first place he went to? He went to the high priest. That's where he went. He went to God. Because the high priest could give David the information that he needed. You see, it appears that when David went to Ahimelech, he didn't just go there for bread. I mentioned this earlier, but Ahimelech seems to indicate in chapter 22 that David came to inquire of the Lord through the high priest. We also saw this earlier, that David was in communication, even when he was in Gath and the cave at Adullam, with the prophet Gad. So in a confusing and threatening world, the text indicates that David went to the right sources. He went to God. He looked for wisdom from God in the midst of a confusing time. Now, where did Saul find his wisdom? Was it the Lord? It was the world, and it was the worst part of the world. He took the philosophy of this foreigner, the Edomite, and he trusted him. It's interesting that you think about it. Saul had all of those men around him. He calls the high priest to him. Not once does Saul say to him or any of the other 84 men who were there who were priests, "Can you tell me what God would want me to know in this circumstance?" He didn't seek that at all. Now, this is going to cause us to think a little bit together, because the question David is faced with here is the kind of question that sometimes people face today. Do you always tell the truth or not? For instance, if you're in the military, is it ever right to lie and deceive your enemy? If you're in a position of a spy working for the CIA, is it right to deceive and lie? If you are in the position of being a criminal investigator to try to catch pervert predators of children online, is it right to lie and to pose as someone you're not? Those are real ethical questions that Christians sometime have to face. Or here's a really more practical one. Is it okay or not to tell the truth or a lie to someone who has severe dementia so that they don't have to keep reliving a tragedy every day that they keep forgetting? These are real ethical questions that we face, and they're the kind of ethical questions that David faced in this text. And in the Bible, there's actually a number of circumstances where these kinds of concerns are encountered. For instance, one chapter earlier in chapter 20, David and Jonathan deceive Saul when they plot the story, and it was not a true story, that David is going to go back to his hometown for a special sacrifice. You remember that? Tell the king this, and if he gets angry, then we'll know that he's really upset and he's trying to kill me. Or you can think elsewhere in the Old Testament. Think about what the Hebrew midwives did when they deceived Pharaoh in Exodus to save the babies. Remember their excuse? Oh, these women, they have babies real fast. So fast, we can't even catch them, all right? You know, it's like Pharaoh had to be thinking, I just wonder about that. Like, you know, really? You know, like that's the way this works, right? But they lied about that to save those babies, including Moses. Or think about Rahab, who hid the spies, which is a form of deception, to save them in the book of Joshua. There's actually quite a few of these examples in the Bible. So how do we process this? Now, I'm going to suggest an answer that I think fits well with what we see of David in this text. But before I do that, I want to say something about this question ethically for Christians. You know, this is an issue where not all Christians are in agreement on historically. And what I mean by that is that some people will say it's never, ever, 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 ever right to lie. It's never, ever, 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 ever right to tell an untruth. And some Christians say that's almost always, always, always the truth, but not quite always, always, always the truth. There are a few circumstances in which we might not tell the truth or deceive someone. So if you look historically throughout the Christian church, there have been people on both sides and great Bible teachers and saints who have gone before us who have been divided on this issue. Some people will agree and some people will disagree, because we can easily paint each other on the other side that does not actually reflect what the other side teaches and values. So if you're someone who says that, no, we should never lie, there can be people who say you're willing to allow the destruction and death of people so that you can have a supposedly pure conscience. You're a monster. Or on the other hand, to the people who say that it's okay at time to not tell the truth, people can say you're just moving ethics around for your own purposes. You don't trust God for the results, and thus, therefore you're faithless. And I don't think that really reflects either side of people. It was Augustine who said nearly 1,500 years ago, one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, he said, quote, "Whether we should ever tell a lie, if it be for someone's welfare or their good, is a question that has vexed even the most learned." So this is a hard question, but we're faced with it in this text. So there have been a long debates on this for a long time. I'm giving an answer, but I recognize that you may not agree, and it's fine if you don't. So here's what I think this passage of Scripture seems to be saying in light of the rest of the Bible. God does not condone David's action of deception and not telling the truth, but he doesn't condemn it. He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't say, this is good, but he doesn't condemn it either. And what that means is that sometimes in a fallen world, things that are usually morally evil are done to bring about a righteous end. And that includes actions that David and Jonathan took. That's a really dangerous proposition. So I want to try to explain that in this passage of Scripture and offer some guidelines quickly, and our time will be done. And what I'm going to do today is just more just to get you to think and try to think as a Christian in the best way we can. Now, as I've mentioned already in this passage, there are indications that David is not condemned for his actions. Let me just lay them out again, plus a couple of more. First, it appears, if you follow the argument all the way down, that David went to the high priest to inquire of the Lord. That was the prescribed method by God for a king of Israel. So he does what the Old Testament law commands. Second, David is trying to make the best out of an impossible situation with Ahimelech. Now, Ahimelech clearly suspects that something is wrong when David came alone. But what is it that David could say to him? Let's imagine that David, when he was asked by Ahimelech what he was doing alone, that David said, "I'm here running from the king and he wants to kill me." What does that accomplish? Where does that put Ahimelech at that point? Ahimelech, he would have actually put David's burden on Ahimelech. The ethical question would have been moved to Ahimelech at that point. What would Ahimelech do? Because if Ahimelech helped the king's enemy, he would be accused of treason. But that he didn't know meant that he could answer truthfully before King Saul. Remember in chapter 22 and verse 15, he says, "For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much." Because David did not give him the full truth, he could allow Ahimelech to speak the truth in front of King Saul. The real bad guy in this text is Saul. Ahimelech had done nothing wrong. David was trying to protect Ahimelech. Saul was wicked and slew an innocent man. So he's trying to make the best out of a bad situation. Third, and we mentioned this already, David clearly along the way was in communion with God's people and also God. We know that because when David was in Moab, the prophet Gad told him what God wanted David to do. And that means that when David left Ahimelech, he kept pursuing the Lord. And hear this carefully, that meant that he didn't make these kinds of ethical decisions alone. It wasn't just he himself saying, "Here's how I am going to think through this." This was done with the help of the priests and the prophets of God. In fact, that's going to continue. If you look down to chapter 23 and verse 2, it says, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go attack the Philistines?'" So what you see is a consistent pattern in David's life. Even when faced with ethical challenges, he's going to God consistently saying, "What do I do in this difficult circumstance?" We've already studied this early in 1 Samuel, but that process of inquiring of the Lord was done through the priests and God's ordained means. Fourth, David took responsibility even when he wasn't fully responsible. At the end of chapter 22, Abiathar, who was the son of Ahimelech and also a priest, escapes the sword of Doeg, and he tells David what had happened. And Abiathar says in verse 21, that it was Saul who killed the Lord's priests. And that was true. Saul told Doeg the Edomite to kill all these priests. That was where the blame was. And yet David says, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" Now, was that really the case? Had he actually caused it? No. David had not caused that. Saul had caused that. But this part of it, David was involved in at least some level, and he accepted that reality in a fallen world. And in that fallen world, even in those circumstances, he did the most righteous thing possible. He, in verse 23, asks and allows Abiathar to stay with him so that he would be protected. He took on responsibility even for things that he wasn't fully responsible for. Now, those are four indications that indicate to me that David was trying to act ethically in a fallen world where it's confusing and threatening. Now, let me add very quickly one more fifth indication, not in this text, but in the New Testament. For that, turn ahead briefly to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus and the disciples are being accused by the Pharisees of breaking Sabbath law in that they worked on the Sabbath. In verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 12, we read about how the disciples and Jesus were walking through the fields of grain, and as they're walking through, the disciples reached out and picked some of the heads of the grain, and they used that to get a meal. That's what verses 1 and 2 are talking about. So they're being accused now of breaking the Sabbath law. You're already walking, just reach out, grab this. Now you've broken the law. You've done, quote unquote, work on the Sabbath. Now, in general, if you do a deep dive in this, they had not broke the Sabbath law. They had broken man-made laws on top of the Sabbath law, but they had not actually broken the Sabbath law. But Jesus ignores all of that. He gets to the heart of the matter, the real problem that the Pharisees had missed. And you see this in verse 3. But he said to them, "Have you not read that when David was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, the special bread, the holy bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests?" So he points to the Bible and says, and this is the account that we're talking about in 1 Samuel 21. And I will grant that Jesus doesn't directly address what David said in his words, but Jesus does approve of David seeking the bread for him and those with him, even though it was a violation of what the Old Testament law said. It broke God's law. So here's Jesus saying this was acceptable even when it broke a direct commandment of the Old Testament law. Now, why doesn't Jesus condemn it? Look at verse 7. Jesus offers us a principle that helps us with conundrums in a fallen world. He says, "But if you Pharisees had known what this means," and then he quotes Hosea 6:6-8, where God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," "you would have not condemned the guiltless." In other words, the principle was that David was engaging in an act of mercy or loving kindness. So in an impossible situation, David did what was the most merciful. And that is because David was trying to please God. So sometimes in a fallen world, things that are normally morally evil are done in order to bring about a righteous end. Now that's dangerous. So let me give you three quick guidelines and we're done. First, this is a situation that will almost never happen to us individually and most likely never will. Let's just be honest. This kind of thing almost never will happen to us. Most people who lie simply do it because either they're guilty and don't want to get caught, they are ashamed and don't want to be embarrassed, or the truth is just inconvenient for them. That's why people lie. They're guilty, they don't want to get caught, they're ashamed and they're embarrassed about stuff, or the truth is just an inconvenience for them, right? That's why parents will lie to their children. "Oh, the cookies are all gone." And they can try to justify it in their mind, saying, "Well, this is for a morally righteous end so we don't have a meltdown." No, mom or dad, you lie to your child about that. What you're really saying is, "I don't want to actually parent today. So I'll do something that's convenient for me so I don't actually have to do the hard work of shepherding the souls of my children." That's why they lie. Or, "I got caught at work doing something I know that was a violation of company policy. And so I'm going to lie about a bunch of things in order to get out of that so I don't get fired." That's why people normally lie. Almost never are we actually put in a position where lying would be a merciful thing. So if you're lying on a regular basis and you have all sorts of complex justifications in your mind as to why you're doing that, I can just tell you right now, you are in great sin. And go read the New Testament and see what happens to where all liars go. They spend an eternity in the lake of fire. That's a really serious charge. And so what that means practically is that if we're in a regular pattern of lying and justifying in our mind, we're in gross violation of what God says. The only hope for you, if that's you, is to repent. And if you're not a Christian, to become one. And if you are, to come back to the Lord. So there are times occasionally where it might be the best thing to do. And I'll give you an example. In the church that Casey and I were members at before we came to Sunrise, there was a dear Christian couple who were elderly, and he died. And he left behind his wife, Jean. Jean and her husband were model Christians who loved the Lord. But when he died, Jean was in a very advanced stage of dementia. Her husband had been her caretaker. He was in good health. He died quickly, unexpectedly. There was no warning, and he was gone. And Jean missed him terribly. Jean would begin to fret when she couldn't find him. And the problem is that she began to get angry, and she would say, "He said he would be back from his trip. He hasn't come home." The reason that she would say that is her husband for years was in sales and took frequent business trips. So she began to think that he wasn't coming back. And so she would say and wonder if her husband had left her or ran off with someone else. The problem is that she would forget that her husband had died. So if you told Jean, you know, "Look, he died. We had his funeral. Here's pictures from the funeral." Every time you would do that, it would be like grief all over again. She would weep and she would mourn. And you would have to do it again the next day and the day after that and the day after that and day after that. It became a great grief. And so the family said, "What do we do?" So the pastor of our church met with the family and said, "You need to just tell Gene he is on a business trip. You will see him soon." That was partially true, but it wasn't the full truth. Now, why would you do that? Because that was an act of mercy for Gene. It was a merciful thing to do. How often do those kind of things arise in our lives? Not very often. We live in a fallen world. This just reminds us we need King Jesus to come back. So he can fix all of that. Until he does, sometimes we're faced with difficult circumstances. Like if one of you happens to become a CIA officer. Maybe you are now and you're lying to all of us. Who knows, right? Like we just don't know some of those things. We have to think that life in a fallen world. But this will almost never happen. Guideline number two. We should not be making these kinds of judgment calls by ourselves. If you're ever in a position where you actually think, what is the best course of action here? Will I actually have to tell an untruth to do righteous things? You need to have a community of counselors around you to help you think morally through those things. Now, that's clearly what David was doing here. He's not acting completely alone. So if the community that you're surrounded with is me, myself, and I, the holy modern Trinity, if you're making those kind of ethical decisions with yourself, I think you're in violation of this at all. Get help from other wise Christians who actually understand your particular situation. And maybe your situation is so complex there aren't people in the church who need that, but other Christians who have faced similar ethical questions. But you should do that in the community of other people. So you, if you're here and you're justifying lies on your own with no accountability for that, I would just say that you're on really dangerous ground. Don't do that. Guideline number three, understand that there are still consequences in a fallen world. So if you think that not telling the truth is the right thing for the sake of mercy, understand that there may be serious consequences to that. And David found that out when Ahimelech and the city of Nob were slain. And that means that we ought not have this dreamy, starry-eyed vision that thinks that if I, on account of mercy, with my own complex web of ethical judgments, if I can just, in this case, withhold the truth, solve all problems, you're fooling yourself. That's where you need to have a web of people around you to help you through that. Now, I think this text shows us that David, as a wise young man, worked to bring about righteousness and mercy in a fallen world. He needed wisdom. He needed that from God. And at times, so do we as we navigate life in a fallen world. God in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. Help us to think. God, this text, this week, even the circumstances in Texas reminds us that we do need your son Jesus to come back. We just ache for him to reign. We long for the day in which all of these kinds of dilemmas and binds and concerns and sorrows are put away from us. And we're reminded as we go through life and we face difficult decisions that our hearts ache for a kingdom that cannot be shaken, with a king who will rule in righteousness and justice. So as we have eyes toward that day, give us wisdom as we live now, and help us to be truthful people, and help us to be people who respond to your word in righteousness. Help us to be honest people with ourselves and with counselors and friends around us who can help us navigate through difficult circumstances. And may we do so for the glory of your name, for the good of your son's coming kingdom, and for the power of the gospel in our souls. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.